This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today, we begin our exegetical series in the Gospel of Mark, working verse by verse through the entire book, skipping nothing. May God grant that you treasure it richly. And our Heavenly Father, bless your word, we ask. Open it to our understanding. Help us to glean all that you have there for us, that you would sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen. David Crowder kicking us off, All My Hope.
I've been held by the Savior. I've felt a fire from above. I've been down to the river. I ain't the same, a prodigal return. In Jesus, thank God that yesterday's gone. All my sins are forgiven, I've been washed by the blood. I'm no stranger to the prison. I've worn shackles and chains, but I've been freed and forgiven. Yes, I have. I'm not going back. I'll never be the same. That's why I sing. All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. There's a kind of thing that just breaks a man, break him down to his knees. God, I've been broken more than a time or two. Yes, Lord, then he picked me up and showed me what it means to be a man. Come on and sing. All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. Yes, all my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood.
Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Turn in your Bible, if you would, please, to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're even marginally familiar with the four canonical Gospels, you'll note Mark is the only one who makes no mention of the Incarnation. Matthew, Luke, and John all give an account of the Christmas story. John being more of a theological commentary on the beginning, not only of Jesus' earthly ministry, but of creation itself. John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There are many beginnings in the Bible, so when Mark says he is recounting the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's neither mistaken nor kidding. Mark is relating the start of the Lord's public ministry. Jesus taught, performed miracles, preached, and lived among the people for a little over 3 years. This, then, is the beginning of that story. The beginning of the gospel. Gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news message about who Jesus is and what he has done, dying on the cross for sinners, rising again the third day, and later ascending into heaven, where he now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. The good news always follows the bad news. That being, every person ever born, except for God the Son himself, was born into sin. And sin has destroyed our ability to have friendship and fellowship with God, such that all people are born enemies of God. That might sound like a bit of an overstatement, but I'm not kidding. Every single person without exception, you, me, everyone, is born an enemy of Yahweh. And God destroys his enemies. His wrath against sin and his curse upon all sinners is the reason people die. Our original parents, Adam and Eve, were designed to live forever, but they rebelled against God, became sinners, and incurred the consequences of their rebellion, that being death. Adam passed his sinful nature on to every one of his progeny, right down to you and me. But sin not only brings physical death, it also results in spiritual death, in hell, everlasting torment, separated forever from the presence of God. Worse still, there's nothing you and I can do to make up for our sins. Even if you were to stop sinning right now, you can't pay off the sin debt you already owe. The situation is dire, utterly hopeless, actually, except for Jesus. God the Father made a way, one way only, for a person to be forgiven of his sins, brought into a right relationship with God, and made ready for heaven when this life is over. No more curse, no more death. The Father gave the Son, Jesus, as the perfect and infinitely valuable sin offering in the place of his sheep. Jesus, the Messiah, Christ means Messiah, God's specially anointed servant, allowed himself to be crucified on a Roman cross, shedding his blood in payment for the sins of anyone, absolutely anyone, who will repent and believe on him. So when Mark says that this is the gospel, that's what he means. That's the story you should expect to find in the remaining chapters. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can also be translated from Jesus Christ. The gospel belongs to him, not us. We have the privilege of learning the gospel, believing the gospel, preaching the gospel, but never editing the gospel. I should also mention there's a textual variant in verse 1. A few Greek manuscripts do not include the phrase, the Son of God. This omission occurs in only a handful of manuscripts and is likely due to a scribal error. Every one of the nearly 5,800 handwritten copies of the Greek New Testament contain boo-boos of this sort in one way or another. Fewer than 1% are viable and impactful. And in this case, we know from verse 11 that Jesus is, indeed, the Son of God. So this variant bears no impact on meaning at all. Verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This Old Testament prophetic citation combines three passages, actually. The primary text is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which is why that prophet is specifically mentioned. But part of the citation also borrows from Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1. The Bible is a prophetic book. A predictive prophecy occurs when God, who has meticulously planned the whole of human history from beginning to end, informs one of his chosen servants about something he, God, will one day do. In this case, Yahweh had spoken through his very first prophet, Moses, his most important prophet, Isaiah, and the second last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, concerning the coming of his son, the Messiah. And my fellow Bible geeks, before you scratch your head in confusion, Malachi is the second last Old Covenant prophet. John the Baptist was, in fact, the very last, even though everything we know about him is recorded in the New Testament. We're talking about a shifting covenant here. Old Testament means Old Covenant. And John the Baptist would preach a message of repentance from sins in preparation for the Messiah's arrival. And let me say in passing, the Bible is a supernatural book. If you seek to find naturalistic explanations for its supernatural contents, you will fail, and will invariably color and compromise your capacity to understand what the Scriptures say. God planned every detail of His Son's incarnation, His earthly life, His public ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, all of it. So take the text for what it claims to be, or don't take it at all. A deconstructive, naturalistic reading of the Bible cannot and will not lead to a saving knowledge of the gospel. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. While baptism is a key ordinance within Christian worship and confession, the practice did not originate with Christians. Various Jewish rabbis would use water to symbolically bind their proselytes to them. While both John and Jesus baptized with water, these were two distinct baptisms, and those who first received John's baptism would later need to be re-baptized in Christ. It's also worth noting, as a young Sunday school student, I remember being somewhat confused about the plurality of Johns in the New Testament. John the Baptist, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, cousin of the Lord Jesus, should not be confused with John the son of Zebedee, brother of James, one of the Lord's apostles. John the Baptist immersed people in water as a symbol of their repentance from sins. This is how they, metaphorically, prepared the way for the Lord, making straight paths for him. No one can receive eternal life from the Messiah if he will not repent. To repent means to turn away from sin. It involves changing one's mind and behavior about things God calls wrong. No one can be saved, that is, forgiven of sins, made right with God, ready for heaven, unless he repents. No repentance, no salvation. This vital theological truth has become increasingly unpopular in today's Western Christian culture. Many churches preach a deficient gospel, sometimes called easy believism, where a person is encouraged to believe on Jesus now, receive him as Savior now, and worry about repenting of sins later. Maybe. But repentance always comes first. The person who will not repent of his sins will not be forgiven of his sins. And the person who wants to take Jesus as Savior must also acknowledge him as Lord. You cannot make him Lord, and I'm sorry if some misinformed teacher told you to make Jesus the Lord of your life. That's off base. Jesus is Lord. All we do, all we can do, is bow the knee. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Because of the many and various prophecies God had provided concerning his Messiah, who would one day come to rescue his people from sin and death, many Jews were eager to listen to John, whom they correctly held to be a prophet. While the statement, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem should not be taken in the exhaustive sense, the declaration shows how broad and significant John's appeal was. The people wanted to meet their Messiah. They wanted to have their sins forgiven. And so they listened to John's teaching and were baptized in preparation for Christ's arrival. Notice also that all who came to John for baptism confessed their sins. Confession and repentance are two sides of the same theological coin. You admit your sins to God, and perhaps to other believers, and then turn from those sins, never to commit them again. That's always the pledge of true repentance. I'll never do it again, not even once. If in your mind you plan to re-offend, that's not true repentance. And while you might fool others, you can't fool God. So don't play games with the Lord. Confess, repent, and mean it. Take action to ensure you won't commit each sin again. Sin always requires an opportunity. Starve a temptation of that opportunity, and you kill it dead. Now, because every Christian, every born-again person, lives in a fallen, cursed body that still craves sin, one faces ongoing daily temptations. It's a real battle. Your living, regenerated spirit wars against your immoral, feckless flesh. If you want more on that, see Romans chapter 7. But if you genuinely repented of a sin and later stumble into it again, just immediately renew your repentance and admit your fault to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keep short accounts with God. While a genuinely saved person cannot lose his salvation, leaving unrepented sin on your conscience disqualifies you from ministry, from service among the people of God. Don't waste your life wallowing in sin. Repent, and then keep on repenting. Believe, and keep on believing. All the way to heaven. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. God's prophets came in many shapes and sizes. Not all of them lived like cavemen in the wilderness, but John the Baptist, the final prophet of the Old Covenant, was a special case. His lowly appearance and unassuming lifestyle served at least two important purposes. Firstly, John was the forerunner of the Messiah, a Messiah who would not do what many expected him to do. He would not elevate himself above his contemporaries. He would not make a political power play against Roman governance. Instead, Jesus came in great humility and seeming inferiority, the self-abased king of the universe, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, raised in the household of a carpenter. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, and so neither did John. Secondly, John's meager lifestyle demonstrated his total focus on his singular pre-messianic mission and his complete dependence on God for his daily needs. Notice What he wore and what he ate were not the sorts of things one can acquire at the tailor shop or the grocery store. Every day God covered him. Every day God fed him. Verse 7, and he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John the Baptist is using particularly pointed imagery here. The King of the universe is about to come on the scene. The Lord of every Lord, the Master of every Master. Now, in a wealthy man's house, the lowest-ranking slave would be assigned to sit by the door and greet guests as they arrived, removing their sandals and washing their feet. John is saying, Jesus is so great, so profoundly holy and worthy that he, John, is unworthy to serve as even the lowest slave in Christ's household. And notice, John made it clear, he's not competing with Jesus. The one who was to come would be greater than he. The people were impressed with the prophet, but he's saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Just a few weeks later, some of John's disciples would come to him complaining that more and more people were abandoning him and going over to Jesus. And John replied, this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 27 to 30. A man cannot receive anything unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease. Then, lastly, Mark chapter 1, verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Water baptism doesn't save anyone, but it does symbolize spiritual baptism that does save. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, he comes to live inside him, indwelling his body. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God enters a newly saved person, he gives that person spiritual gifts, supernatural abilities, or supernatural levels of ability with which to serve God's kingdom. It is this indwelling of God's Spirit that causes a person to become spiritually alive, born again, and filled with faith and repentance. When I call someone to repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm doing so with the expectant hope that God the Holy Spirit will grant everlasting newness of life, which will then be evidenced by certain changes. He'll believe the gospel where once he didn't. He'll hate his sin when once he loved it. He'll repent of his sins when once he sheltered and celebrated them. He'll bow the knee to the lordship of God's one and only Son when once he would have spit in his face. Jesus changes everyone he saves. And all that starts with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there you go. That's the first pericope of Mark 1. We'll be picking it up at verse 9 next time. A few takeaways in closing. First, the gospel is about Jesus. If someone teaches you a gospel that's about something other than Jesus, run. Second, the gospel fulfills prophecy. God always keeps his promises, and when he says he's going to do something, he does it. Third, the Bible is a supernatural book. Treat it as something else, and you'll never make heads or tails of it. Fourth, if you want to be forgiven by God, you must confess your sins to God and repent of them. Now, that doesn't mean you have to make an exhaustive list. Frankly, no one is capable of managing that. Rather, confess your sinfulness in the same way the remorseful publican did. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. No repentance, no forgiveness. And then lastly, remember who Jesus is. He is Lord. He's not trying to be Lord. He's not running to be Lord. He is Lord. Bow the knee and receive him today by the empty hand of faith while time remains. My friend, this life is short. Death comes for all of us. Longevity is nice, but it's not a biblical value. Safety is nice, but it's not a biblical value. Surrender to Jesus. Pursue holiness in that order. And leave the rest with God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our minds and write it on our hearts. For those listening who know you, I ask your deep and abiding encouragement. For those who as yet do not know you, I ask deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen. Chris Tomlin, Indescribable, playing us out on Hope Radio.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name, you are amazing, God, all powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing. Every lightning bolt where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow, who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. None can fly in the sky and you know them by name, you are amazing, God, all powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God, you are amazing. Uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depth of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.